Great John Newton hymn, one of my favorites, and I love it, and it's a perfect transition to the scripture that we've been meditating on tonight. And so it's from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and there's some more responsive reading there for y'all. So I'll read the regular print, if you'll read in the bold. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Would you pray with me as we spend some time this evening to meditate on this text? Father, we do come to you tonight, perhaps with a renewed sense of our own self and our own sinfulness. Father, we ask that you would grant us a heart of repentance, that we would even heed these words here in Joel, and that we could apply them to our lives, and that we would be a repenting people, and not just during a season or 40 days out of the year, but every day, every moment of our life. And so, Father, instruct us as we open up your word, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So recently, I just finished reading a trilogy of books, and it wasn't that trilogy. It was not Lord of the Rings. It was a different trilogy, and I loved it. It was great. But after the author wrote the main trilogy, he went back and he wrote these prequels to the trilogy to kind of explain where the characters came from. So think like Star Wars. You know, you have the original Star Wars trilogy, then episodes 1, 2, and 3 came out later. That's what's happening with this book, and I loved it. I loved the series, and so I gave my dad the trilogy for Christmas, and he's already finished it. But after he opened them, we were talking about the books, and he said he liked reading books in chronological order, and that he wanted to start with the prequels. And I was like, no, Dad, don't do that. Start with the original series. You know, I promise you'll like it better. The author says to read it that way. And so he did. And I was talking to him not long ago about these books. And I thought for sure, after reading these three books, that he would finally agree with me and say, you're right. I'm glad I read those first. But rather, what he said was, he goes, I still wish I had started with the prequels, because these books reference events that I don't know anything about. And so, so that's kind of like this passage. We've parachuted right into the middle of Joel. It's referencing events that we don't know anything about. And we get a clue in verse 13 that we read. It references there's a disaster happening. And so if we were to go back and read all of chapter 1, we're not going to do, but what we would see is that things have gotten really bad in Israel. I feel like every time I talk about the Old Testament, I say that phrase, like, things have gotten really bad in Israel. You know, there's been this plague of locusts that came through. They devoured everything, the fields, the grain, the wine, and it's all building up to what the Bible refers to over and over again as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, this day of judgment that's coming. And so right before what we just read in verse 15 of chapter 1, Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." So you have this concept of the day of the Lord, it's coming, and it's going to be destruction from the hands of the Lord Almighty. That's the context that we get this passage tonight. And so where this passage sits is right after this proclamation, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming soon. There's going to be this judgment. And what we see in these verses from Joel is that there's this call to repentance. And he says that there's still time to repent. And so when we hear things like that, it's easy for us to think that Joel and other prophets are just saying these things to kind of scare the people for no reason. But it's actually the exact opposite. Like, he's not saying judgment is coming to be scared, but he's saying judgment is coming, repent so I can save you from more calamity in your life. He's trying to spare them from further pain. And so what I would say, and what I think Scripture teaches, is that we have the same call to repentance in our own lives. And as Bill kind of pointed out just a minute ago, that's kind of what the Lenten season is about. It's to focus our hearts on repentance. And I do want to be clear here, so I'm not communicating something that I'm not intending to. This is not the only time of the year that we repent. We're supposed to repent daily. And so it's not just limited to this season, but it's a lifelong practice. And I do think, though, that we can run the risk of thinking repentance is only for those who are not walking with Christ. Like it's those people that really, they just really need to turn their life around, you know, and repent. You know, these people are so far from God, they need to repent and turn to Him. And that is true. It is true. But I would also argue, and I think Scripture also argues, that we need repentance just as much as non-believers do. That we need to be living a life of repentance. I like what O. Palmer Robertson says about this. He says, if faith may be compared to inhaling a fresh oxygen supply necessary for healthy living, then repentance may be compared to exhaling the stale air filling lungs with deadly gases. Just as often as someone breathes in, he must also breathe out. As you live every moment by faith in the Lord, so you must die to your sin every moment by repentance before the Lord. It's that flip side of faith is what repentance is. It's the other side of the coin. And I don't want you to just take my word for it. Scripture holds the idea of repenting right alongside the idea of the gospel. John the Baptist, his first recorded words in Matthew chapter 2. I didn't write down the chapter. I think it's 2. First words John the Baptist says is repent. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, the first word it records him saying is repent. There's this heading that says Jesus begins his ministry, and if you have a red letter Bible, under that, the first word is repent. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching this sermon at Pentecost. You've all heard it. And it says that some Jews asked him after it what they could do to be saved, and the first word out of Peter's mouth is repent. And so I think one of the reasons for this consistency is because this passage right here in Joel 2. And so just two things I want to point out tonight about this passage that it teaches about repentance. And the first is the heart change of repentance. And the second is the how-to of repentance. So the heart change and the how-to. And the heart change, we see it in verses 12 to 14. After he gets done describing all the calamities that are about to come on the people of God, God calls out to the people in verse 12 and he says, yet even now, return to me. Return. And so this word return is actually used twice in this section here. And he's saying, change the direction of your life. Come back to the Lord. And he says to do it with weeping and with mourning. And here he's talking about this turning back to God. It's brought on by mourning over our own sin, genuine sorrow over sin. But I do think the key to understanding this is in verse 13, when it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts and not your garments. We don't really say the word rend a lot, but it just basically means tear. And so he's saying, tear your hearts, not your clothes. Now, this is really cool. So if I'm losing you, like, this is surely going to bring you back. If you spent any time at all in the Old Testament, you're going to see over and over again is when people, they're experiencing great mourning and great grief, what do? They tear their clothes. It happens in Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Like, it's just this natural thing that they do when they're mourning and they're grieving is they tear their clothes. And it's widespread throughout the Bible, and it's really strange and foreign to us because we don't do that. You know, that, if we saw someone doing that, we'd be like, that's really weird, you know. We don't do that. It's foreign to us in our culture. But the reason it happens so much in the Bible is that it's this outward expression of an inward reality. That this is what I feel like, that my heart is being torn, and so my clothes are torn. And so we get the inside part. You know, every single one of us knows what it means to be tore up about something. You know, we all know what that means. Or like Natalie Imbruglia, you know, she says, we know what she means when she says, nothing's fine, I'm torn. You know, we know what that word means. We know what it feels like to be torn. And the way that they express this in the Bible is by tearing their clothes. But did you notice what God says in verse 13 there? Rend, tear your hearts, not your clothes. You got all these examples of them tearing their clothes, and yet God says, these are words from God in Joel 2:13, tear your heart, not your garments. And what he's saying is just be careful to not just go through the motions. I don't care about going through the motions. What I do care about, though, is your heart. Is your heart torn over your sin? And it's with the heart, that's where repentance starts. It's a real sincere mourning over our sin, and that's what propels us to repent to the Lord. You know, the Avett brothers say, when you run, make sure you run to something and not just away from something. And so look and see, what then is it that you run to in the midst of that hard heart change? Verse 13 says, return to the Lord your God. It doesn't say the Lord the God. That would be accurate. He is the God, but it uses this language that he's yours. And, you know, you may get tired of Bill and I talking about this, but like that's covenantal language. You know, that's drawing us back to that promise, is that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And it's saying here, return back to your God. Covenantal language. And so real repentance involves turning to this God. And I think an easy way of grasping this is looking at the New Testament and two people from the New Testament. On one hand, you got Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. And it says that he was seized with remorse after what he's done. Seized with remorse. But then he turned that remorse in on himself and he destroyed himself rather than turning to Jesus. And so you have one guy who's filled with remorse, his heart is torn, and he destroys himself. And then on the other hand, you got Peter. And we all know the story of Peter, denying Jesus three times. And it says in John 21, Peter and John are fishing, and the resurrected Jesus is standing on the shore. And John tells Peter, he goes, that's the Lord. And Peter jumps out of the boat. Actually, like what it says, threw himself into the sea to get to Jesus. This picture of someone running directly to Jesus in the midst of his remorse. And so right after this, you get that famous passage like, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, you know. Our repentance is meant to return us to the covenant God. It's not meant to just like fester and make us feel bad, but to return to the Lord. And so isn't this the nature of God, though, that he is a God who loves to restore sinners who return to himself? You know, a verse that keeps coming up to me so far this year, like it happened at when I was at youth leader training. I think I talked on it at FCA at Tupelo High. But Exodus 34:6, you know, Moses, he's writing this new copy of the law. And God, he asks God, he says, show me your glory. And God responds and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so the God that we have, he is a just God, and he is going to enact justice on all those who do not turn to him. But at the same time, he's merciful, he's gracious, slow to anger, full of steadfast love. He's faithful to an unfaithful people, and he's a God that forgives sin. And so it's during the Easter season that we see very vividly the great lengths that he goes to forgive that sin. You know, on the cross, Jesus received the judgment for our sins. And yet, for those that are in Christ, God grants mercy and grace to all of his people. And so that's the kind of God that we turn to. When it says, return to your God, we're returning to a God who's full of grace and mercy. And we run to God in repentance because he is a God of grace and mercy. And so that's heart change repentance, that tearing of your heart, not your clothes. Secondly, the how-to of repentance. So the second half, verses 15 to 17, God gives us steps to go about this repentance, how to do it. And so he tells us seven things to do. He says, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, or sanctify a fast, maybe a more word that we use. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the people, gather the elders, gather the children. There's a whole lot of gathering going on there. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, there's also this trumpet blast, and it's actually the announcement of an incoming army. And now we have another trumpet blast that's sounding in response to gathering the people together. And so notice, though, who's invited to this gathering of repentance? Everyone. You know, it says the oldest, the elders in the community, down to the infants. It even says there's this, if there's a bride and the groom and they're on their honeymoon, they're to come too. You know, it's saying everybody in town is supposed to be at this thing. And so there's a lot you can really say about this section. I only really want to draw out one thing from it tonight. The importance of the covenant community. There's a great theologian, Theodore Geisel. You may know him as Dr. Seuss. Just found out tonight this Dr. Seuss week at the schools. I did not know that. But Dr. Seuss, he writes a lot about the idea that communities are made up of individuals and that individuals can have direct impact on the community. And I think it's really shown quite brilliantly in Horton Hears a Who. And so if you don't know the story, there's this microscopic town and it's about to be destroyed. It's about to be actually thrown into like a stew or something. And so they're yelling that they can be heard and it's not working. They can't hear them. And so the mayor of Whoville, he goes through the town looking to see if there was anyone that wasn't yelling or banging a drum. And he finds one little who that was in his house. And so he gets them, and with that one little who, his voice added to everyone else as they finally hear them. And so in that book, there's this action that required the involvement of everyone from the community. And so everyone from the community had to come together, or else there would have been disaster. And it's the same thing in this passage here, that as a part of their repentance, God says to gather together and repent together. You know, and I really hate to say it, but we as Presbyterians, as Americans, we kind of have this gut instinct that that would feel really weird. You know, I think we can tend to place a lot of emphasis on the individual. I remember getting to Southern Miss in 2008, and they had these flags up everywhere that said, freeing the power of the individual. Like, we love individualism. But the way that Paul writes about the church is that it's a body. Like we're not made up of like separate individual parts, but that we're all connected and we make one body. And so it's a very biblical idea that yes, we do repent as individuals, that we do have a personal individual relationship with God and with Jesus, but there's also a corporate relationship as well and a corporate repenting. And this is one reason why every single Sunday at our church, we have this section in our liturgy where together we confess our sins and we repent. And sometimes we even have corporate confessions of sin that we read and we pray together, kind of like we did tonight. And so this year kind of highlights the importance of meeting together, and it's echoed in Hebrews 10:25. We're told not to neglect meeting together. And that this is also the call to the church, as Galatians 6:2 says, is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. All right? So fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, repenting together. You know, Bill mentioned just a few minutes ago about maybe bringing someone alongside you in your own repentance. And so I'll close with this. Verse 17, We get some more instructions to the priest that they're to pray for the people. And so if you know anything about Old Testament history and structure, God gives the people priests because the sinful people, they could not approach a holy God. And so he gives them a mediator, priests. And so everything that they did, they went through the priests as their mediators. But on this side of the cross, we've got a far better deal than they got. This role of these priests has now been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who 1 Timothy 2 calls the one mediator between God and man. And so it's through Jesus, and Jesus alone, that sinners like us can boldly approach the throne of grace, where we find forgiveness for all of our sins. And so this is the charge from Joel chapter 2 that called the Israelites to repentance. That same charge is also for you. It's a call to repentance. Rend your hearts, return to the Lord your God. Let's pray.